Good to see you tonight. In Luke, the 24th chapter, Jesus has risen from the dead, but people don't know it yet. He finds two that are walking on the road to Emmaus. And he says, what is this that you're talking about as you walk about and you're sad? And they said, well, we're talking about Jesus of Nazareth, who was mighty in word and deed. And they talked about how that he had been put to death. And we were hoping that he was going to redeem Israel. And they're just so downcast. They don't realize that they're talking to Jesus. The Bible says that their eyes were darkened and they didn't realize that it was Jesus. But in verse 27, we have an interesting passage. In verse 27 of Luke chapter 24, it says, "Beginning at Moses and the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." I've often said about some sermons, I would have loved to have heard that one. Can you imagine listening to Jesus go back to Moses and the prophets, and he expounds to them in all of those scriptures the things that were concerning him? I can just kind of see him saying, "Can you see me right here? Can you see me right here? Can you see me right here?" Somebody has made the point that the Bible is his story. It's his story. Jesus is on it from the beginning all the way to the very end. And I lead in with that tonight to say that as Jesus was talking to them in all of the scriptures, the things concerning himself, I feel almost certain that what we're going to talk about tonight would have been one of the places where he would have stopped for a moment and said, "Do you see me right here? Can you see that my death was necessary in order for people to have life?" And so with that, we go to our text tonight as we camp toward Canaan again. Go to Numbers chapter 21. Numbers chapter 21. And we'll be studying just a few verses from there. Numbers chapter 21. In Numbers 21, beginning in verse 4, we have about 7 or 8 verses here that tell the story. It's normally referred to as the story of the bronze serpent. Let's read it together, beginning in verse 4 of Numbers 21. "Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. And they said, 'Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and there is no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread.' And so the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people. And many of the people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us.' And so Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live.' So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived." First thing I want to point out is that this is that new generation. The previous generation is dying out there in the wilderness. And they get to the land of Edom. And if you remember, they asked the Edomites for permission to go through their land because that was a brother nation, but the Edomites said no and would not allow them to go through the land. And so they have to turn away from Edom and they have to go around Edom. I might point out that if you look at a map, in order to go around Edom, they have to turn their back to the promised land. They have to turn their back momentarily to the promised land in order to make their way around Edom. That had to be discouraged. When you want to get to the promised land, you want to make the fast route there, but instead of getting the fast route, you get the hard route. And so they're going to have the more difficult way to the land of Canaan. And I want to make this point tonight. We will too. I wish I could say that it's going to be an easy ride as you make your way from here to heaven. I wish I could say that you'll never have trouble. I wish I could say that it's always a mountaintop like we talked about this morning, but that's just not the way it is. God chooses the way that is difficult that leads us to heaven. In fact, Jesus himself said, the way is narrow. Difficult is the way that leads to life. It's the idea of a very straight route that requires focus and attention. And so therefore, we need to understand that. I want to point out this. It might have been a difficult way that God gave them to Canaan, but at least it was a way. I mean, I don't like the alternative, do you? The alternative is not to have a way. And it may be that the way that we go to heaven is a difficult way, but friends, at least it's a way. Because the alternative is not good at all. The alternative is to spend eternity in a devil's hell forever. Thank God He gave us a way, even though that way sometimes proves to be a bit difficult at times. And somebody has made the point that the Bible speaks of two worlds. And this is the hard one. And we just need to always remember that. There are two worlds, all right, but this is the hard one. We're going to the one where it's easy. We're going to the one where there's no trouble. But this is the hard one, and it will be that way for now. And so as a result of this, the text says that the people got discouraged. And when they got discouraged, notice again, verse 5 says, the people spoke against God. Now I want to point this out, and it was an interesting point to me as I studied. There have been 8 times that we have looked at these people murmuring. In every one of the other texts, it said that they murmured against Moses, or it says they murmured against Moses and Aaron. Now, God made it plain on those occasions that you need to know it's not just them murmuring against you. When they murmur against you, they're murmuring against me. So God took those occasions and made it clear that even though they have complained against you, it's really a complaint against me. But this text doesn't say that. This text doesn't say they murmured against Moses and then God has to explain that it's really against me too. No, the text says very plainly this time, they murmured against God. And they said it twice, and they even admitted it. We have sinned in that we have murmured against God and we have murmured against you. And here's one of the things that they say. They say in this text, our soul loathes this worthless bread. And what they're talking about is the manna that God had provided them to eat. They have eaten it on a regular basis. You may remember that there were times when they would go out and it would be there in the morning and they would gather it up and they would eat it. And God had provided for them in this way as they went through the wilderness. But here they are saying, we are sick and tired of this worthless bread. Bunch of complainers. But somebody has said it this way, if a person does not have a heavenly appetite, then none of God's menu will be satisfying to him. I say amen to that. If you don't have a heavenly appetite, then God could not set anything in front of you that would satisfy you. But when your main goal is to go to heaven, then you are thankful for every provision that God gives, and I don't care if you have to eat the same thing every day. You are thankful that it sustains you and takes care of you and provides for you, but that's not where they are. Our soul loathes this worthless bread. I wonder how God felt when He heard that. I might mention in connection with that, it seems that spiritually we have the same thing happening all around the place today. People today seem discontent with God's spiritual food. In church after church after church, you find that people are just kind of getting bored. They think that somehow a sermon that has a lot of Bible in it, a sermon where there's a lot of Bible being discussed, that somehow that is boring. And they become convinced that people don't want that, people will never come for that, we've got to have something else that draws people. And so what they do is they throw out to the flesh food and recreation and entertainment and all of those such things, because people are not going to care about spiritual food. They're not really going to care about the Word of God. I don't get that. I really don't get that, because what I find is that for true God lovers, a good Bible study is always soul stirring. There's nothing that I love more than sitting down and looking at a text and wham, here comes a point. We call it around here covet the nugget. Here's this thing that jumps out of the text that you haven't seen before. There's that motivational statement that's in that verse that stirs your heart to do better. I just don't get it when I hear people who just somehow think that Bible study is boring. In Luke 24 that we started with tonight, those men that Jesus spoke to later knew that it was Him that was speaking to them, and they said, did not our hearts burn while He opened up the Scriptures to us? They said our hearts burned when Jesus took us through those passages and showed us those things. I want to tell you, that's a God lover. That's somebody who wants what is best for them. And that's what we need. And so let us not be like these people who get to saying, oh, I'm just so tired of this worthless study. If you don't have a heavenly appetite, even this won't be satisfying to you. But if you do, it'll be a soul-stirring thing. And so we need to always remember that. Now we're going to begin at this point in the study tonight to see some amazing shadows of the Christ in this text. There is no question whatsoever that this would have been a wonderful stop for Jesus to say, can you see me right here? Here's what happens. Because of them sinning and complaining against God and complaining against Moses, the Bible says that the Lord put them all under a death penalty. The whole nation fell under a death penalty. Verse 6 says, and this is where Susan begins to lift her feet up off the floor because this is all about snakes. It says, the Lord began to send fiery serpents among the people. Fiery, we don't know exactly what's meant by that. Some have thought that it's a reference to the hot venom. It's a reference to this burning venom, perhaps, that people feel as soon as they are bit by these snakes. And so God sends these snakes all through the camp, and people are being bitten by these serpents as God imposes a death penalty upon them. Verse 6 says very plainly that many of the people died. That's where we are. That's what sin does. Sin brings spiritual death. Hold your place where you are, but go to the book of James. Look at James chapter 1, verse 14 and 15. James chapter 1, verse 14. In James 1 and verse 14, it is said previously in verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away. You see that? Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, here it is, brings forth death. That's exactly what the devil is striving to do with every single one of us, and that is to take us to a point of spiritual death. That's the penalty for sin. And that's what you see in this case. The people had sinned, and now they are suffering this terrible death penalty as one after another is fanged by these serpents. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, Paul, in writing the book of Romans, laid out the death penalty. And he said in Romans chapter 6 and verse 3, for the wages of sin is death. In other words, if you live a life of sin, you'll get paid. There's wages to be earned. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. All right, so are you seeing the parallel already? They sin against God, and that brings them under a death penalty. And as a result, now coming back to Numbers 21 and verse 7, they cry out for mercy. Verse 7 says, therefore the people came to Moses and they said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And so Moses prayed for the people. All right, sin has brought about a death penalty. God hears the prayer of Moses, and God is going to provide something that's going to help them. And what he told Moses to do, I want you to put something on a pole. I want you to put something on a pole that they can look toward. And in looking toward it, they'll be saved. Verse 8, the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he shall live. Let me just ask you, any of you thinking about anything right now? Any of you already kind of thinking something right here, that here these people, they've sinned and they're under a death penalty, and the answer to their problem is something that's going to be lifted up on a pole? You know, we don't even have to guess at this one. Turn to the Gospel of John. In John chapter 3 and verse 14, Jesus spelled it out, the very thing that we might have already thought about. But in John chapter 3, Jesus spells it out. John chapter 3, beginning in verse 13. It says, "No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Isn't that amazing? Back there, a long, 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 long time before Jesus ever came on the scene, God has people under a death penalty, and he says, "Set up a pole, make a brass serpent, and have the people to look at it, and those who look at it will live." Let me give you a few interesting points that I want to make on that. First of all, this is not really the idea of just taking a casual look at a pole. Really, what God is wanting them to get here is that you are looking to me. You are looking to me, you are trusting in me, you are counting on me to heal you through the means of you looking toward the pole. But really, this is an idea of trusting God. In fact, if I was going to do something as silly as looking at a pole, I'd be trusting God. I'd learn that my real trust is in God, because I don't think I'd look at a pole anyway. It doesn't sound like the best way to be healed from a snake bite. Look at a pole. The trust here is in God and what God has said to do. Look at Isaiah 45 and verse 22. And there's a passage here that has that idea. Isaiah 45 and verse 22. God says here in Isaiah 45, 22, "Look to me." That's the idea. "Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." Look to me and be saved. So this is what God is calling upon them to do. You trust me. You turn and you look and you put your focus toward that serpent on that pole. And those who do that, he says, will live. And verse 9 says, "Moses made the bronze serpent. He put it on a pole. And so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the brass serpent, he lived." Let's talk about this matter just a little bit more. You know, this may seem silly to some. Your first thought is, this is just kind of silly. Who would have ever thought this has anything to do with the poison that's in my body being healed? It just seems silly to look at something on a pole. Do you realize that's exactly the same way it is for us? Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and here Paul talks about how people are going to view the cross of Jesus Christ and how they're going to view the preaching of the cross. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 18. And this is going to be an extended reading, but I want you to get the message of this whole context. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 18, it says, "The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." So me preaching about the cross of Jesus Christ saves, that's silly to some people. I think a basic argument that somebody could make is, how is a man who is dying himself going to keep me from dying? What sense does that make? He goes on to say in verse 19, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of this world?" See, the world has its own way that it thinks is the wise way. Verse 21, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God." Listen, "it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For the Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Now notice verse 27. God has chosen the foolish things of this world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of this world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. Basically what that is it's saying God will throw you a curveball every time. Here you are thinking that God ought to do this, but instead He does something like this. Your wisdom says, no, maybe what we ought to do is maybe we ought to lance that thing and see if we can't pull the venom out of it. God says, no, just look at the pole. He throws a curveball to the world and He deliberately chooses the thing that seems so foolish to the world to find out whether they're going to trust Him or not. And I find that to be true with a lot of my Bible. There's sometimes things you look at and you just say, well, I don't know why He decided to do it that way. But it's a matter of whether I'm going to trust God or not. So He'll choose the things that the world despises. And the world despises the cross of Christ. Verse 29, he says, all of this is so that no flesh should glory in His presence, but of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us the wisdom from God, in righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. And so even though this may have seemed silly, that's it. That's where you got to look. Let me point this out. It's interesting to me to think about this. The thing, or if we're talking about the Christ, the one, the thing on the pole had the same form as what did the harm. But what's on the pole is harmless. What had done the harm on this occasion was the live snakes. What's on the pole has the same form as the live snakes, but this one is harmless. This one won't do anything but heal. Isn't it interesting that Jesus took the same form as all of us who caused the problem? All of us humans had sinned against God. The one on the pole looks like us. He looks like he's made of the same stuff that we're made of. But the one on the pole is harmless. And because the one on the pole is harmless, he can heal us. Turn to Hebrews chapter 7 and notice what it says in verse 26. Hebrews chapter 7, beginning in verse 26, it talks about Christ as our high priest. It says in verse 26, for such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy. Who is holy and harmless, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. Another way that I might put this is Jesus had none of the venom. He had only the cure. He didn't have any venom to offer. He just brings the cure. In Galatians, the third chapter and verse 13, we're told that Jesus took our curse upon himself that we might be healed. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13, it says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So Jesus takes the curse. And so he has none of the venom. He brings only the cure. And I think we need to make one more point. And this is one of the interesting things that comes out of this study. You know what they did with that thing? You know what they did with that brass serpent? Turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 18 and verse 4. 2 Kings chapter 18 and verse 4. This is later. Later in the days of Hezekiah. 2 Kings chapter 18 and verse 4. It mentions of Hezekiah that he did what was right. And verse 4 says of 2 Kings 18 that he removed the high places. He broke the sacred pillars. He cut down the wooden images. And he broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the children of Israel burned incense to it. And they called it Nehushtan. And so they took that serpent and turned it into an idol that they worshipped. Nehushtan. And I want to point out to you that the same thing can happen to people today. You can turn the cross into a powerless idol. You can turn the cross into something that it's not. It can lose all of its power when we start doing certain things with it. Some time back I gave you an extended quote from A.W. Tozer. And here's what he says about the cross of Christ. He says, after Christ was risen from the dead, the apostles went out to preach his message. And what they preached was the cross. And wherever they went into the wide world, they carried the cross. The same revolutionary power went with them. The radical message of the cross transformed Saul of Tarsus and changed him from a persecutor of Christians to a tender believer and an apostle of the faith. Its power changed bad men into good ones. And in that previous sermon that I pointed out, you preach a cross to people and what you see is a bloody mess of a man who's dying for you on a cross to save you from sin when you're the one that's done wrong. It will break your heart. And the call is for you to be crucified with him, to be put to death, put in a watery grave, and rise to walk in a new life. It is radical. When you truly understand what the cross means and what the cross does, even today. Tozer goes on to say, all this it did, and it continued to do as long as it was permitted to remain what it had been originally. And that is a cross. Its power departed when it was changed from a thing of death to a thing of beauty. When men made of it a symbol and they hung it around their necks as an ornament, or they made its outline before their faces as a magic sign to ward off evil, then it became at best a weak emblem. At worst, it became a positive fetish, and as such, it is revered today by millions who know absolutely nothing about its power. His point is that there's a whole lot of people who will take it and they'll wear it around their neck. They'll do its emblem before their face. They'll decorate it, set it up and decorate it. But in many cases, know nothing about its true power. The cross of Christ was always meant to be a nasty, ugly emblem of our sin and what it causes, and what it can do for us. They took that bronze serpent, and they worshipped it as an idol within itself, taking their attention off of the God of heaven. They're not looking to God anymore. They're looking to Nehushtan. They're looking to the snake instead of to God. The last point tonight is that as you saw, those who looked lived. Those who looked lived. And again, this is not a casual look, but it is a decision to trust God. And that is what we must know, that we have got to put all of our trust in the God of heaven to heal us from our sins through the cross of Jesus Christ. And that's what other people must know as well. It is the cross of Jesus that saves us, and it is there that we put our trust. A couple of verses here. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14. The Apostle Paul said there, God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Our trust is in the cross of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 3. Some have called this the greatest single paragraph ever written when it comes to our salvation. I don't dispute that one minute. Romans the 3rd chapter, picking up in verse 21. He's talked about that by the law all of us are doomed because we've all sinned. But verse 21 of Romans 3 says, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation by His blood. Isn't that what God did here? God set forth that serpent. It was God's doing. It's God that put Jesus on public display for all people to see what sin does. He set Him forth to be a propitiation by His blood. Jesus was paying the death penalty so we could be set free through faith, to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. They might turn and look toward this pole, but their trust is in God. Our trust is in the cross of Jesus Christ, period. But whatever God says to do to access the power of the cross is what we must do. Even baptism is an act of trusting God to wash away our sins. Would you look at Galatians chapter 3 with me? Galatians chapter 3, and I want you to see that baptism is an act of faith. In the act of baptism, we are putting our trust in the God that we are looking toward. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. It says, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. That's it. It's because of our faith. But look what faith does in verse 27. It's a continuing thought. Can you see it's continuing? We're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For, here's what you did by faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Jesus Christ have put on Christ. We've got to make sure people hear that message. Sometimes I'm afraid that if we're not careful, all our talk is about baptism and people don't hear enough about the cross through which baptism would have no power. If there's not a cross, baptism is powerless. It can do nothing for you. But baptism by faith is accessing the cross of Jesus Christ. It's an act of faith. Turn to 1 Peter 3:21. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. 1 Peter 3 and verse 21 says, there is also an antitype which now saves us, namely baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but it is the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I might point out there that baptism has its power through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You take away His death and His resurrection, it does nothing. But here's one thing I want you to hear, and the lesson's yours. The American Standard Version in 1 Peter 3 and verse 21 says that baptism saves us because it is an appeal unto God for a clear conscience. My version here says it's the answer of a good conscience. If you look up that word, many times it has the idea of you making a request, that you are asking for something, that you are appealing to God for something. And that's really the idea. When you take into mind everything that the Bible has to say about baptism, it is clear that is the correct rendering of that verse. That in baptism we are appealing unto God for a clear conscience. Now what I'm wanting you to hear in that is that even as you are being baptized, who are you looking to? Am I looking toward baptism? Not really. It's just that this is the thing that God has said to do, and He said that when He does that, He will take away my sins. He will wash away my sins in the blood of Christ. And so as I do that, I am appealing unto God to take away my sins and thereby give me a good conscience. Baptism now saves us as an appeal unto God for a clear conscience. Isn't that what it did for you? Boy, I remember tossing and turning. I couldn't sleep. It was eating me alive. I knew I was in sin. I knew I was lost. I knew there was no hope for me whatsoever if I were to die during the night. I couldn't get any rest. But just as soon as I trusted God in what He said if I would believe in His Son and if I would be willing to turn from my sins, and if I would confess Jesus as the Son of God and be baptized, He would wash away my sins. And that's what I did. Looking to Him, trusting in Him. And you know what? When I came up from those waters, my conscience was clean. I did not have a guilty conscience anymore because I knew God had done what He said He would do. And that is take away my sin. And that's what you have here on this occasion. Sin has brought the death penalty. God says, you look at the pole, you'll live. Those who trusted looked toward the pole, and their trust was in the God who had provided that thing to give them life. Jesus said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man also be lifted up. I heard a couple of statements along the way preaching. One of them was, I believe the Bible is the Word of God because I've been reading it. Do you realize a lot of people who mock and scoff about the Bible don't know anything about it? They don't study it very well. But I believe the Bible is the Word of God because I've been reading it. When I read about something that was written thousands of years before Jesus came to earth, when I read that and then see how beautifully the life of Christ falls into that, it doesn't take me long to believe. You take 40 men living at different times, not knowing each other, and yet those 40 men come together in one single book and their message harmonizes. How do you explain that? I like what another preacher said. He said, if the Bible is not the Word of God, then I have no explanation for it. You understand the point? I can't explain a book that harmonizes so beautifully. I can't explain a book that is so powerful. I cannot explain that book except one way. And that is that it is what it claims to be. It is the Word of God. No wonder those men on the road to Emmaus, if they were men, I don't know if the Bible says that it was men, did it? It just said there were two, I think. But no wonder it says that they said, did not our hearts burn within us while He opened the Scripture to us and He expounded all the things concerning Himself. Wow. What a wonderful, wonderful thing. That's our lesson tonight. If you're here tonight, I think the sermon itself has adequately taught what a person must do in order to be saved. God has made His provision. We look to Him, and we do whatever He would say to do to have our sins washed away. Do you need to do that tonight? Would you come while we stand and as we sing?